Good afternoon, everyone. Mr. McNeely was talking about the snowstorm that's supposed to come. At our house, we have a nice brick pad in the basement. It was there when we bought the house. Our house is a 1940 house in Columbus. Very nice brick pad in the basement that has a pipe to hook a wood stove up to. And we're sure kind of wishing we had had a wood stove sitting on that brick pad right about now. Hopefully the weather won't actually be quite as bad as it's predicted to be. Well, our messages are in very different directions, but I think they'll actually wind up blending in quite well together. I haven't typically made the habit of stating the title of my messages, but by way of introduction today, that seems like the appropriate place to start. The title of today's split sermon is Our Common Struggle, and it's a topic of something that I've pondered in various forms over the years as my life has gone through several different stages of adulthood. For those of you who were in Indianapolis last week for church, this message should also be a good continuation of one of the themes that both Mr. Rothenbacher and Mr. Swaggerty discussed. The first time that I had occasion to stop and think about the subject matter of today's message was in my early 20s, 22 or 23, I think. At that age, I was really struggling because I'd made some really bad decisions that had come home to roost, and I was battling that feeling that we have, especially when you're young, that the whole world is just kind of collapsing in on you. And I have to give credit where credit is due. It was Mr. Gordon Brockla who finally managed to convince me that the world wasn't really collapsing, even though I did need to learn a lot about making better decisions. But during the course of that time period, one of the things that he helped me to understand was something that was of great value then, and it's continued to be of great value throughout all of life's challenges. He helped me to see that I wasn't the only person who had problems. I wasn't the only person who had problems. Especially in the church, it can often seem like everyone else is doing just fine. And for some reason, we're the only one who can't seem to get it together and have a problem-free life. When we come to Sabbath services each week, we're wearing our best clothes, we bring our best foods to the potluck, we're on our best behavior, and rightly so, because we're coming to worship God. But when you or I don't have it quite so together, when we're exhausted or stressed, when we're struggling with an emotional difficulty, yes, at times even a sin, it can be very easy to look around and just wrongly assume that everyone else doesn't have the kinds of problems that we have, or indeed to think that others don't have any problems at all. The scriptures have quite a bit to say about the realities of life, and contrary to our human misperceptions, we all have problems, and there is a good deal that we can learn from a proper understanding of that reality. So my specific purpose statement, in the time that we have remaining today, let's examine our common struggle. Let's look at some of the lessons that we can learn from our shared difficulties and some of the ways that we can help and support one another as we all jointly strive to overcome life's challenges. So to begin, let's consider a few of the categories of problems that are common to our human experience and that impact all of our lives more than is evident during our brief time together here at Sabbath services each week. So first, from a very broad, overarching perspective, we live in a world that is physical and temporary and that is imperfect by its very design. The physical elements of matter that we are composed of and that we exist within are non-permanent by design. They shift, they break down, they decay, and just generally don't do what we want them to sooner or later. Whether it's your house, your car, your garden, yes, even your very own body, we constantly battle against the general sense of what's called the force of entropy. Merriam-Webster's dictionary describes it as basically a process of degradation, a trend to disorder that all physical things go through. In Genesis 3, as a result of Adam and Eve's choice to determine right and wrong for themselves, there was a curse foreshadowing the path of life that they had chosen. Let's go read that curse, remind ourselves of it. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, starting in the last half of verse 17. God says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, as we know, Adam and Eve had not been created immortal, as some think. Much to the contrary, as the scripture says right here, they were made from the dust of the ground, or more broadly, from physical temporary elements. But prior to their decision, they indeed had free will and the ability to make choices that could have led to eternal life on a more direct path. But due to their choice to go the opposite way, as the Nelson Study Bible has it, the curse that God articulates in these verses, it says, quote, "served notice concerning the process of aging and decay that was already at work." So they were created physical. That process of aging and decay began immediately. Had they made different choices, the course of their lives could have wound up differently, but they didn't make those right choices. Humanity did not fall from immortality, as some say. We simply now no longer have the opportunity, as Adam and Eve did, to have a more direct path to rise above the transient and the impermanent state that we're created in. Our only option is to live through it, and as the scripture even says, we all die as physical beings. In Romans 8:20, Paul says, quote, "The creation was subjected to futility." Another verse that's kind of along the same lines of the curse that God pronounced. According to the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, the Greek word for futility could also be translated as transientness, or indicating the state of incompleteness or imperfection. So this reality literally pervades our life. It forms a baseline of the reality that we all have problems, especially with respect to health issues, to accidents, to misfortunes. Often the problems that we struggle with aren't necessarily a result of something that we did or didn't do, right or wrong. They're simply a result of living in a world that is inescapably imperfect by design. Second, then, there are interpersonal problems with others. Whether we've ever thought of it in this particular way or not, we all have lots of problems with lots of others. To start with, we all sadly have interpersonal problems with God. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 7. "Because the carnal, or the physical, or the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, as Paul goes on to show, the natural state of our flesh can indeed be overcome by thinking and walking in the Spirit rather than the flesh with God's help. But nevertheless, that state is an existence of struggle, and we have to continually work at the problem of our flesh, the nature of being at enmity with God. There are two places in Isaiah where God speaks in the first person about humanity's state of struggle with Him. He describes the reality of that struggle in Isaiah 45:9 when he says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker." And certainly none of us like to think of ourselves as striving with God. But as we constantly work throughout our lives to put off the old person and to become the new creation that Paul talks about, the constant reappearance of that old man, as he terms it, is a manifestation of that striving with our carnal nature that's against God. A similar statement from God that confirms the reality of this common struggle is in Isaiah 57. Let's go to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, starting in verse 15, which says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." Again, we inhabit the physical realm, not eternity. "Whose name is holy." As Mr. Swaggerty explained last week, holiness is a separateness from things that are unclean or unrighteous. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls, all of the souls, the implication is, that I have made. So God truly is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't mince words and make any distinction between one person and another. We all face the same problems with respect to our relationship with him. Next, we all have problems with Satan and those who have chosen his ways. Our problems with striving against God are, of course, greatly intensified by Satan's constant efforts to lead us all to be against him. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Starting in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So in context, these verses can be understood to say that the same difficulties that we individually experience because of the reality that Satan is our adversary also afflict all of our brothers and sisters within humanity because he is their adversary too. According to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, comments on verse 9, the Greek word translated as brotherhood stresses the solidarity or the unity of the Christian body, and I think we can also say even of humanity in this struggle. So in this case, it's a unity of experience and having to suffer the same troubles that are caused by Satan as our enemy. Expositors also points out that the word adversary or enemy in verse 8 was commonly used to indicate an opponent in a lawsuit. So if you think about a legal battle, and there are plenty of those today, it also says the word devil itself means slanderer. So in other words, we have kind of the word picture here of an antagonist who is bringing charges against all of us. One other point of note here is simply to recall the clear and very unequivocal statement of the statement in Revelation 12:9 that Satan, quote, deceives the whole world. It's very unambiguous. It's the entire earth that suffers under that. Though God is very merciful to protect us and to limit the power of Satan to afflict us, there is purpose in our struggle against the alternative to God's way of life that he presents, as Mr. Rothenbacher explained last week. So since we are compelled to choose between two ways of life, there is really no complete escape for any of us from the trouble that is caused by our greatest common adversary. Finally, then, in relationships, as a result of the same nature that causes us to strive with God and to struggle against the encouragements that Satan has to try to adopt his ways instead, we all also have many problems with one another, with our fellow human beings. No one among us, indeed no one anywhere, could claim to have never had a problem with someone else. Much to the contrary, most, if not all of us, are probably in a relationship or two right now where there is some degree of trouble. Problems between spouses, parents with children, children with parents, siblings, cousins, friends, neighbors, co-workers, in-laws, and yes, brethren. We are all quite imperfect, and therefore we get along quite imperfectly. Offenses between us are generated in many ways, and whether it's through carelessness or intentionally, lest anyone should feel out, there's plenty of blame to go around. We all have our share of responsibility for the problems with one another that we have. The author of Ecclesiastes, for example, provides a very clear-cut description of reality. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where again no one has room to think that they're above problems of this sort. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 21. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also, your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. We can, of course, greatly minimize the quantity and severity of the relationship problems that we have if we have careful conduct and we strive for the right attitudes that are consistent with God's way of love. But so long as we are human and interacting with other humans, we'll all have some problems to work out with one another along the way. So then third and finally in our list of common problem categories, we all have problems with sin. One of the most prominent kind of smoking gun, if you will, verses on this point is undoubtedly Romans 3:23. It's an explicit declaration by Paul that directly states just as much. He says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, the action verb for sin there, he places it in the past tense, but in every single way, it's every bit as much true in the present tense or the future tense. He could have just as easily said, "All sin, present tense, and fall short of the glory of God," or "All will sin, future tense, and will fall short of the glory of God." Again, we are all imperfect. There are two passages in the Gospels where Jesus Christ makes the same point about the reality of our human condition in a very gentle but a very firm way that leaves no doubt about what it means. Let's go to Luke 5 first. Luke 5. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 29. "Then Levi," or Matthew, "gave him," Jesus, "a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now we'll read a bit farther, but first it's interesting to take note of the phrasing of what the Pharisees are saying here. Clearly, from these words and many other examples, sinners only existed in an entirely separate, kind of lowly and despisable category that they themselves didn't belong to. They did not believe that they themselves were sinners. And when this dinner that's recorded in Luke occurred, Paul had, of course, not yet written the epistle to the Romans, declaring that all had sinned and fallen short. He was still a Pharisee during that time period, and likely also believed that he was essentially without sin. But when God revealed it to him, Paul came to see the reality that all sin, and proclaimed it not as a new truth, but as a foundational baseline established and grounded in what we now call the Old Testament. In Romans 3, where Paul asserts that all had sinned, the lead up to that declaration is filled with passages that are taken out of the Old Testament, starting with a paraphrased quotation of Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And that's also in Psalm 53. Now, in the original, those verses say from Psalms, quote, "There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good? No, not one." The Nelson Study Bible's comments on these verses in Psalms point out that, quote, "The Bible teaching on depravity is that sin is present in every individual. Since no one is perfect, all must ask for forgiveness from God." Now, this assessment is very true. It's also substantiated by many other Old Testament scriptures, as well as what the New Testament says. For example, also in Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Isaiah 64:6 says, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So the Pharisees were most certainly mistaken in their view of everyone else as sinners and themselves as righteous. It's a very dangerous mental trap that we can't allow ourselves to fall into. Continuing then in the account in Luke, back in Luke 5, continuing in verse 31, "After this, Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, At first glance, it seems a little bit like Jesus is upholding the Pharisees' view that some people are sinners and some people are righteous. But if we step back for a moment, that's really not the case at all. The main point of Jesus' statement was that the purpose of his coming was to issue a call to repentance to those who were sinning. So who did Jesus preach his message of repentance to? Everyone. It was to everyone. Young and old, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, tax collector and Pharisee, anyone who came into the presence of Jesus received a message of repentance, because that's the message that the entirety of humanity needs to hear, right on down to this very day. The second passage from the Gospels where Jesus Christ made the reality of our shared human struggle with respect to sin is the account of the woman caught in adultery. Let's go to John 8. John chapter 8. Rehearse that account. John chapter 8, starting in verse 2. It says, "Now early in the morning, he, Jesus, came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last." This account hammers home the reality that there is no one who doesn't struggle with sin. Jesus knew that there wasn't a single person among the accusing Pharisees or among the crowd that day or anywhere at any time who is truly without sin. It's interesting to note also the high standard that's implicit in the challenge that Jesus issued. He didn't say that if anyone had committed some small sins or some sins that weren't as bad as adultery, they could throw stones at her. No, that's not what he said, because it doesn't work that way. There is no differentiation between big and small or better and worse sins. Sin is sin. So to summarize this common category of struggle for us as human beings, it seems fitting just to acknowledge that we all have our sinful nature to fight with, and we live in a world, as Mr. McNeely was pointing out, that is filled with sinful things that we have to battle against. The title of a sermon given by Mr. Melvin Rhodes a few years back has stayed with me and is kind of fitting as a concluding thought on this point. The title of his sermon was, "Why Does God Use Imperfect Men?" Why does God use imperfect men? Well, that's a rhetorical question, of course. The answer is, that's all he's got. That's all there is. So now that we've examined several categories of problems that we all commonly struggle with and have a view of some of our common challenges, let's briefly examine several lessons that we can learn from these shared difficulties. Lesson one is, learn to see life realistically. Learn to see life realistically. It's not negative to acknowledge that life is hard and that we live in a world filled with problems. In William Shakespeare's play Henry IV, there's a character, the Archbishop of York, and he describes a basic tendency of human nature. But he was lamenting about the attitude of some people who formerly hated the previous King Richard, but now longed for his return because of the injustices of Henry IV. So this Archbishop of York says, "Past and to come seems best, things present worse." And we can indeed very easily fall into that trap of idealizing both the past and the future while exaggerating also the problems of the present. Even the author of Ecclesiastes addressed this in Ecclesiastes 7:10. He says, "Do not say, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." A better approach is just to accept the realities of life and to work to handle each day as it comes with God's help. As an American psychiatrist and author Theodore Rubin said, the problem is not that there are problems. The problem is expecting otherwise and thinking that having problems is a problem. It's just a reality of life that we're all going to face. The second lesson, then, is to take comfort that you're not alone in your struggles. Take comfort that you're not alone in your struggles. Our primary source of comfort is, of course, that God will always, ultimately, be there for us, now or in the future. None of our difficulties escape God's attention. As the author of Hebrews points out in Hebrews 13:6, he's quoting from the Old Testament and says, He, God himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, that doesn't mean, as we realize, that we aren't allowed to experience suffering. We most certainly are. But with an understanding of God's full plan for humanity and the future of what God has prepared, we can have full confidence that ultimately, even if it's in the future, our problems will ultimately be addressed. Now, in addition to the comfort that we have from the presence and ultimate support of God, we can also take great encouragement from the reality that we all share common challenges, as we previously discussed. We don't all face the same misfortunes. We don't all struggle with the same sins. You can bet your life that there is someone out there who does face the same problems that you face, and that the rest of the folks who aren't exactly like you also have their own heavy burdens to bear, even if they're slightly different than yours. For all of us, regardless of our situation, there's a quip by a fictional character named Uncle Remus. He was the main narrator in a series of African-American folk tales from the post-Civil War era. Uncle Remus said, "You can't run away from trouble. There ain't no place that far." And that's certainly very true, and it forms an excellent segue to the third lesson, which is, don't compare yourself to other people. Lesson number three, don't compare yourself to other people. The dangers of comparing ourselves to one another are very literally too numerous to list. We can and we should be exhorted and encouraged by the strengths and by the achievements of others, as well as comforted and strengthened by the similar challenges that we all face. But nothing good comes from measuring ourselves against one another. The Apostle Paul makes a very authoritative statement on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Whether we make comparisons of ourselves with others to commend ourselves in pride, as Paul was warning against here, or to criticize ourselves and have an undue sense of shame, either way that we're comparing ourselves in that way with someone, wisdom is lost, not gained. We're none the better for thinking that way. We must come to the realization that we can all face any problem. We are all capable of any sin. Judging another person by comparing their problems to ours is of no value whatsoever. It only serves to set us up for a rude awakening. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So with respect to any of life's challenges, great or small, it's better to focus on running the race that we've been given to run with God's help, and to have an awareness of what others face that increases wisdom, not that decreases it. Avoiding the temptation to compare our problems with the problems faced by others leaves us with more energy to focus on developing our own character and helpfully supporting others who are striving to do the same. The Greek philosopher Socrates wisely said, "If all misfortunes were laid in one common heap where everyone had to take an equal portion, most people would be contented to take their own and leave. Most of us at the end of the day don't want to trade places with anyone else, so it's of no value to compare ourselves with one another and to measure ourselves against each other." So lesson three, then, not comparing ourselves to other people, segues into lessons 4 and 5, which are kind of two sides of the same coin. Lesson 4 is that we must all find opportunities to help other people. We must all find opportunities to help other people. Since, as we've already established, we all have problems, there's no lack of opportunity for all of us to focus outside of ourselves and to provide the blessing of help to someone else in an appropriate and a meaningful way. The essence of God's way of life and way of give is, after all, an outgoing, unselfish love. And the scriptures are replete with instruction on providing support to others. Some examples, you don't have to turn to them. Just a few examples would be Galatians 6:2, which says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Or James 5:15, which says, "The prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up." Verse 16 of James 5 also says, "Pray for one another that you may be healed." So whether in physical supplies or emotional support, a hug, a kind word, maybe only a prayer from a distance, we all have much to contribute to the aid and benefit of anyone that we are blessed to have within our lives. Often we will find that investing energy to help someone else with their burden will also somehow lighten our own burdens as well. Of course, no matter who we attempt to support or how, we must do so with wisdom. It requires a lot of grace and humility in a lot of situations. To help someone, we have to strive to ensure that any aid that we provide to someone is truly helpful. A vital key on that point is avoiding the trap that was stated by an American author named Olin Miller. He said, "What a pity that human beings can't exchange problems. Everyone knows exactly how to solve the other fellows." And that's another thing unique to human nature. We all tend to look at other people's problems and think that we know how they should be resolved, but that's generally not truly helpful. We need to approach it in a different way, but we should look for opportunities to help others. So finding ways to help others is one side of the coin. The other side is lesson 5, which is we must all allow ourselves to be helped. We must all allow ourselves to be helped. It's very interesting to note that the scriptures from lesson 4 that exhort us to help one another are all preceded, not surprisingly, by a reference to someone who needs help in that moment. In Galatians 6:1, Paul refers to anyone who is, quote, overtaken in any trespass. James 5:15, James says that the sick should call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. In verse 16 of James 5, we're admonished to confess your trespasses one to another. Now, some illnesses, some misfortunes, some sins are evident and undisguisable, but most are not. Most are not just out there for everyone to see, so we have to truly seek out the help that we need. Now, clearly a balanced approach is required here in the case of any problem. The scriptures are not saying to just kind of indiscriminately air your dirty laundry and disclose all the details of your personal affairs to everyone else. But at the same time, sharing our struggles with trusted companions or someone with the experience and expertise to help us with a particular problem that we face, that brings very real and very tangible benefits to help us overcome. Often as well, when we share our struggles with one another, it winds up again, blessing and enriching the lives of those who have the privilege to help in a moment of need. And these lessons are all quite simple to observe and comprehend, yet they all run against the grain of our human nature, and we most certainly need God's help to put them into practice. So in conclusion then, let's take both comfort and encouragement in the reality of our shared struggles as Christians and just generally as human beings. As recent messages have pointed out, there is purpose in an imperfect world, and indeed even in our own imperfections. There's an African proverb that states, "Smooth seas do not make for skillful sailors." And nor, could we add, do lives without problems make for Christians who are skilled and very committed to God and His way of life. At the end of the book of Galatians, Paul says that we should not grow weary while doing good, because, as he goes on to say, in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So undoubtedly, one key that makes what Paul says possible is to recognize our common struggle and then apply the lessons that we can take from that reality. So let's all pray regularly that both we and our brethren can have the ability to do so and let life's challenges result in spiritual growth rather than losing heart.